Morning, church. So, if you've been connected with Voice of the Martyrs, maybe you get their emails. And I received this email, I think it was this past week. There was a story about a young boy named Danjuma Shikaru, and his grave is still empty. Villagers dug the 13-year-old boy's final resting place after he was critically wounded during a brutal attack on his village. When they saw his mangled body covered in blood, they fully expected him to die, but God had other plans. Danjuma's memories of the attack begin with the gunshots he heard at about 6 a.m. on a Wednesday morning. He remembers running for his life as Islamic insurgents attacked his Christian village, burning homes and killing villagers who didn't manage to escape. Although his memories of the attack are incomplete, one thing he'll never forget is the pain caused by a machete striking the left side of his head. By God's grace, Danjuma doesn't remember the attackers hacking at his left arm with a machete. He has no memory of the damage they caused to his right eye, and he doesn't remember them mutilating other parts of his body before leaving him for dead. Despite what he has suffered, Danjuma is certain that God is still in control. He has no anger toward his attackers. I forgive them because they don't know what they are doing, he said, echoing the words of Christ on the cross. If they had love, they wouldn't behave that way. While the attackers caused Danjuma great suffering, they couldn't take his joy. It is still evident on his face and in his voice. There's actually a picture in the email of him when you open it up, and he's smiling. My joy comes from the Lord, he said. Danjuma has learned to read Braille because he was left blinded from this attack. And through diligent work, he's progressed in school. Danjuma also attended his first Christian camp held for young adults from persecuted families, and it was sponsored by the Voice of the Martyrs. How in the world do you remain unshaken in the face of threats and attacks that come because of your identification with Jesus? I think also of William Wilberforce, who was a British parliamentarian who fought for 30 years to abolish the slave trade in the 1700s and 1800s. His spirit was indomitable in the face of all kinds of threats because this was like so much part of the warp and woof of the economy. And there was a lot to lose if Wilberforce's cause won. So there was this slave owner's agent in Jamaica that once wrote of him, "It is necessary to watch him as he is blessed with a very sufficient quantity of that enthusiastic spirit which is so far from yielding that it grows more vigorous with blows." I love that description. How do you remain unshaken in the face of threats and attacks that come because of your identification with Jesus? What if you went out on a limb and started a Bible study at work? And then your boss all of a sudden just seems to have it in for you. What if you shared the gospel with somebody at your gym and then some of the other regulars start to avoid you? You hear they're talking about you behind your back. What if you speak of Christ at a family gathering and receive backlash immediately and afterwards in the days to follow? What do you do? Are you going to hush up out of fear? Are you going to feel like you made a mistake? So you and I probably never be the victim of a machete attack. We may never be arrested for preaching the gospel, but we will likely face some backlash and perhaps the threat of the loss of respect, relationship, job security, social standing, etc. How should we respond to threats that come on us on account of following Jesus. Here's the main point this morning. In the face of threats for following Jesus, we should pray for boldness to carry on the mission, leaving the judgment of adversaries in God's hands. In the face of threats for following Jesus, we should pray for boldness to carry on the mission, leaving the judgment of adversaries in God's hands. And let me just say, because I know that summary, if that's the main point, many of us might feel like, that just doesn't feel like I'm where I'm living. If that's true, would you please just assume that God has a word for all of us this morning, because he knows where we live, and his word is relevant to all of our lives. So, we're continuing this morning our series in the book of Acts. The series is called To Be Continued. Why is that the series title? Well, if you were here the first week when we looked at Acts 1:1 and 2, 1:1 verses 1 and 2, Luke writes in the first book, O Theophilus, which he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, right? Luke wrote that gospel, then he writes the book of Acts as a sequel, as a follow-up. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. In other words, Acts is about Jesus continuing to do things, right? So the book of Acts is oftentimes called the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, but a more accurate title might be the Acts of Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, through the apostles, and also, frankly, a lot of non-apostles. But that's too long. So anyway, we'll go with Acts. So it's to be continued. It's the continuation of the work of Jesus. But this book also represents the patterns and program of the early church that are to be continued by you and me, by subsequent generations, by the church of Jesus. The book of Acts ends kind of abruptly. We won't see that for a while. You know, when we get to chapter 28, who knows when that'll be. But it's not accidental, it's intentional. So in a sense, at the end of the book, the camera kind of pans to you and me as if to say, as Jesus Christ continues to fulfill his promise to build his church, it's now our turn to live out Acts 29, we could say. So this morning, we're at the end of chapter 4, and I'm going to give you, ready, a 32-second review, because everybody usually checks out the review, right? 32-second review, in case there are some of you who aren't with us from the beginning, or you missed a week or two, or you weren't here last week, or whatever, so we're all reminded of where we are in this part of the story. Here we go. Boom. Peter and John were heading to the temple at the hour of prayer, chapter 3, verse 1. At the gate, there was this guy who was around 40 years old. He'd been lame from birth. Peter healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. It obviously caused quite a stir. Peter quickly speaks up to give glory to Jesus, in whose name and by whose power this man was healed. It was not Peter's power or piety. And then he preaches the gospel of Jesus to everybody that had gathered. People are amazed at the healing, and more people believe the gospel. The Jewish religious leaders, however, get annoyed with this happening at the temple on their turf, and they arrest the apostles and try to silence them. But here's this guy, obviously healed, so a harsh punishment would make the leaders look bad, so they just threaten the apostles and release them. There, boom, that's the, I think it was about 32 seconds, I don't know, close enough. So that leads us up to where we are this morning. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. So if you're not there yet, turn to Acts chapter 4, and we will begin by reading in verse 23. This is on page 912, 912 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, 4 points this morning: threats and prayer, prayer and the word, sovereignty and responsibility, and prayer and empowerment for the mission. So, point number one: threats and prayer. So when under threat by earthly powers, earthly authorities, the Sanhedrin, the same governing body that, you know, basically, essentially put Jesus to death. I mean, obviously they needed Pontius Pilate to agree and so forth. But when under threat by this group, what did the early church, these believers, what did they do? Their minds and their prayers go to the sovereign one. The higher authority, the highest authority, the one who rules all. So this response kind of follows naturally, if you think about it, on the heels of Peter's response to the leaders when they tried to bully and threaten him and the apostles into silence. Remember back last week, look at 4:19. Just look back a few verses in Acts 4:19. Peter and John answered, you know, because they said, "Speak no more in this name. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." In fact, the apostles are living out Jesus' commands from his earthly teaching ministry in Luke 12. Probably remember this text, maybe. You're familiar with it. Luke 12:4, when Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me, out of fear," right? "The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. As someone once said, fear God, and there will be no one left to fear, not even God." So in the face of threats, where do these brothers and sisters go? They go to the one who has their allegiance, the sovereign king of the universe. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. And then later in Psalm 46, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice and the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So church, in the face of threats from the powerful, we should run to the true power in the universe. Let us pray to be people who are not slaves of the fear of man, but are servants of God who fear our glorious sovereign, who is in Christ now for us and not against us. So we have nothing left to fear, all because of Jesus. So fear God and you'll have nothing left to fear, no one left to fear, not even God. So along this line, notice that as witnesses of Jesus, the attack of the authorities on them is not just an attack on them. It's antagonism toward God and toward his anointed Messiah, which is why they think of Psalm 2. Bill read it. It's quoted here. You probably noticed that connection, right? They think of Psalm 2, and then they actually pray along the lines of Psalm 2. They quote it, and then they kind of apply it to their situation. So if you turn this thing around and look at it from the other side, it's why the Lord Jesus confronted Saul. We'll get there in a few weeks in chapter 9. Confronted Saul on the Damascus Road. He's going to persecute and drag, you know, Christians and put them in prison and hopefully to death, I'm sure. He's ravaging the church. And the Lord Jesus confronts him on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul, you're persecuting me. You're picking a fight with me if you pick a fight with my people. Isn't that encouraging? Is that encouraging for a church under threat? Wouldn't that be encouraging to Danjuma, who's blinded now because of his attackers? Well, the more we stand for Jesus, the more that stand will cost us, the sweeter this truth will be. So here's the early church. They're a helpful model for us, an example worthy of emulation here. And in the face of threats, they gather together and they pray with a unified voice. Actually, the ESV kind of misses it here because I think it would be a little awkward to translate it literally. But what it says in Greek is, when they heard it, they lifted their voice together. They have this unified voice. With one voice, they pray together. And it's not the first time that they respond this way. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord. See the unity in their prayer? All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Again, there's unity there, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Eugene and I are reading a book called The Praying Church by Paul Miller. He's the same guy that wrote A Praying Life. I know some of you have read that book, and I've quoted from it before. So in that book, he talks about the powertrain of the church. You know what the powertrain is on your car? If you don't, you could probably talk to Don Shin or maybe Glenn Hoffheiser. Anyway, some other people might be able to explain it better than me, but the powertrain, in simple terms, on your car is the assembly of components that work together to propel your car forward. The engine, the transmission, the drive shaft, the axles, the differential, okay? That's the powertrain. It generates the power, that's the engine, transfers the power to the wheels to propel the car forward. So, what's the powertrain of the church? Paul Miller says, prayer, spirit, Jesus, power, or boldness. Okay? In our passage, it's more like prayer, Jesus, spirit, power, but okay, the point still stands. You get the idea. What's the powertrain of our church? Church, what's driving you and me? It's got to start with God and his grace and our need. It starts with prayer. The Spirit of Jesus energizing us to lay hold of the grace of God so that we have power to move out on mission with boldness as his witnesses, representing him in this community. So what is the early church praying for here? If prayer is the beginning of getting the car moving, they pray for three things, right? Look at verses 29 and 30. Because again, we're still under point number one, threats and prayer. So three requests. First, look upon their threats. It's kind of an interesting request. Basically, they're just leaving justice to God. Second request, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They don't pray for the absence of threats, but they pray for the presence of boldness. I may have gotten that from a commentator. I can't remember. Not trying to, anyway, give credit where it's due. So they don't pray for the absence of threats. They pray for the presence of boldness. They ask for power to witness. They want to live faithfully their commission from the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So that's the second request. The third request, they ask the Lord to stretch out his hand to heal and signs and wonders to be performed through the name of Jesus. They ask God to give witness to their witness by way of signs and wonders. Stretch out to your hand to heal. That language is, does that sound like anything? Where do we hear that language of God stretching out his hand, his mighty arm to act? Well, it's common Exodus language. Signs and wonders confirming what Moses was saying to Pharaoh and confirming to his people and to the nations that the sovereign Lord of the Hebrews was the true God and their Redeemer. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, speaks of the purpose of signs and wonders. In Hebrews 2:3, the message of our great salvation was declared at first by the Lord Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That means the apostles were the first witnesses. They attested to us. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God witnessed. God gave witness to the truth of his witnesses by way of miraculous signs and wonders. It confirmed what they were saying. Is everybody tracking? Okay. So there's a fellow pastor of mine from Illinois days. He's still pastoring in Rockford, Illinois, at, I think, Rock Valley Bible Church, Steve Brandon. And he took a couple trips to Nepal, actually. Adam, you've been to Nepal. He wrote this story. I've saved it from years ago because I just thought it was so encouraging. So he wrote this, you know, as a result of one of his trips to Nepal. Phil is Nepali and owns a store. His testimony was wonderful. He said that he had received a tract when he was about 10 years old that spoke the truth from the Bible and spoke about the living God. He told himself back then that it would that if he were ever to become religious, he would follow this living God. After his daughter was born, she had some sort of eye problem which caused her eyes to tear up all the time. She went to doctor after doctor. Phil brought her to the Hindus for help, but nothing worked. He was very worried about her because of what blindness might mean for the rest of her life. Then one day, some tourists came to his shop and asked about his child. They said, "Why is she crying?" Phil told them that she wasn't crying. At first, he didn't want to share his problems with them, but they insisted he explain what was wrong. Once he explained, they asked if it was okay to pray for her. They were Christians. They prayed and went on their merry way. In the morning, the child was completely healed. No problems of any kind. We met her. So Steve Brandon and his, the group that he was with, and she didn't have any eye problems. At that point, Phil picked, so back when his daughter was healed, he picked up a Bible, read it from cover to cover, and began to follow Jesus. That sign was a witness from God of the truth of this message. J.A. Alexander says it so well, speaking of Acts 4 here, and their request that God would stretch out his hand to heal and signs and wonders to be performed through the name of his holy servant Jesus. Their demand is not now for miracles of vengeance or destruction, such as fire from heaven, but for miracles of mercy. Amen. That is a model for us and a pattern to emulate. Let's not forget our powertrain, church. And as the early church takes the threats to the Lord in prayer, notice the role that the word plays in their thinking and their praying. Okay, point number two, prayer and the word. Or another way to title this point would be Know Your Place in the Story, or Knowing Your Place in the Story. So obviously they quote a portion of Psalm 2. Bill read it, the whole psalm. They only quote just a little bit here in verses 25 and 26, right? So what should we notice? What should we learn from this? So they didn't have a New Testament at this point, right? The Bible of theirs is what we know as the Old Testament. But Jesus, even, you know, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's helping them see everything that's pointing to him, and they're starting to learn to think that, oh, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things, right? So their minds, they're thinking theologically and interpreting their situation in light of Scripture. Their minds are drawn back to Psalm 2, which recasts, this is really interesting, it recasts the storyline and the plot. They locate themselves in the story, and the word shapes their understanding of who they are, what their expectations ought to be, what they want, and what they should do. So notice first how they apply their lives to the Bible, locating themselves in the story God is writing. So Psalm 2, our Father David, right? So sovereign Lord who made the heaven and earth, who through the mouth of our Father David, so these are early Jewish believers in Jesus, our Father David, they identify themselves as the heirs of the Davidic covenantal promises. They are the people of God. And guess what? Not the Jewish leaders who've rejected Jesus. Actually, they get cast as part of the nations that rage against God and against his anointed one. Do you see this? That would have been a shocking recasting of characters. The people of God, God's new covenant people, bought by the blood of Jesus, they're not simply ethnic Jews, but believers in Jesus, the true anointed king. Note also that this psalm is a reminder that all opposition to our sovereign God and his anointed Messiah king is futile, right? Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? The enemies of the cross of Christ can rage, they can plot, but it is all in vain. How encouraging would that be to Dan Juma? How encouraging is this to us? Listen, in this story in which we live, Philippians 2, 9 to 11 is coming quickly. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, does anybody love the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah? One day, all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. So that's encouraging, but maybe still you're saying, okay, you know, so what? Listen, do you see what these early Christians are doing? They're finding their place in the story by carefully understanding and applying the Word of God. And they aren't so much applying the Word to their lives as they're applying their lives to the Word, the storyline of Scripture, the story that God is writing. So let's just consider it like this. Let's say you face some threats. One way to respond to threats could be that we fear and cower and cave and compromise. And if you do that, you might not really think about it this way, but you're actually embracing a narrative. There's a subtext to your compromise, cowering, shrinking back, like an alternate storyline, one that says, I'm on my own and, you know, these threatening people are big and God is small. Or we can realize who we are in God's story and cast our cares and our fears on our sovereign King and find courage and boldness in light of the true storyline of God and human history and our place in it. Listen, we need to locate ourselves repeatedly, regularly in God's story. These authorities put Jesus to death. If you were these early apostles, they might kill us too. We're definitely on their hit list. Oh no, let's go hide under a rock. No. Where else are we? Where are we right now in the story? Psalm 2. There's a sovereign king who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. How many times have the nations raged against God's anointed one? Against Moses. But who won that battle between God and Pharaoh and the gods of the Egyptians? Against David. You know, how about David and Goliath? That was really God versus Goliath. Who won that one? How did that go? It's all futile. Even if you die, it's ultimately futile. Their opposition. So, yeah, they put Jesus to death, but the cross was not a defeat. It was not a victory for those enemies of God. Oh, no. They only did, look at verse 28, what your hand and your plan predestined to take place. What took place meant salvation for us. That's why we can actually pray to you and be fearless and bold in the face of these kinds of threats. So had God's anointed one come just to simply bring justice, we'd all be condemned, right? If that was the storyline. But he came not to judge the first time, he came to save. John 3:17 and 18, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So where are we in the story? Listen, amnesty has been offered. Because of the cross, amnesty has been offered. What's amnesty? It's an official pardon for people who have been convicted of political offenses. And guess what? We live in God's world. He's the king. We're all guilty of cosmic treason. Oh no, if God shows up, we're in trouble, every single one of us. But Jesus came and died in our place for our cosmic treason and our guilt. And if you lay down your arms, rebels, we're all rebels, like Brian mentioned, lay down your arms, turn from your rebellion, repent, trust in Jesus who was condemned in your place, then rebels can become beloved citizens of heaven. And if citizens, what does this mean? If this is my place in the story, God is for you and not against you. Nothing can separate you from his love. And we are witnesses of what we've seen and heard and experienced. So we don't so much apply the word to our lives, but our lives to the word, which encapsulates this story that God is writing, reality in God's world. He's the center. He's the reference point. We find our place in relation to him, and it can be so helpful and reorienting and encouraging and strengthening and anxiety dispelling and fear dispelling to do the very thing that they're doing here by recalling and applying Psalm 2. Point number three, sovereignty and responsibility. So a brief little theological excursus is in order here. It's a good word, excursus. So it'll be brief, in case that word scares you. The sovereignty of God and responsibility or free will of man is in every generation a difficult doctrine to understand and embrace and apply. Systematic theology is helpful, has an aim to kind of pull together and systematize all that the Bible says on a particular topic, right? We got to be careful not to create a system, though, that ignores or mutes certain clear biblical truths because they don't fit well into our, you know, neat doctrinal formulas. So one of my seminary professors, D.A. Carson, has done a lot of writing and speaking on this topic, and I appreciate his work, and I think he's done some really helpful, written some really helpful things. Here's a couple summary conclusions that I think can serve us as we understand this, because it's present here in Acts 4. He writes this: the Bible presupposes or teaches that both of these propositions are true. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Second proposition: human beings are morally responsible creatures. They choose, believe, disobey, respond, and there is moral significance in their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or make God absolutely contingent. He goes on to say, we tend to use one to diminish the other. We tend to emphasize one at the expense of the other, but responsible reading of Scripture prohibits such reductionism. Okay? So you'll see this over and over and over and over again in Scripture. Just a couple of examples. Joseph and his brothers, and the famous statement in Genesis 50:20, at the conclusion of that whole sequence, Joseph says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me. And it does not say, but God cleaned it up for good. He turned it into good. It says, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant, he meant. Both of these things are true. And there is no better place to see this than the cross. So look at verses 27 and 28. Truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Again, that's the shocking recasting. The Jews that were supposed to be the people of God actually end up like the nations, raging against the Son of God, the Anointed One, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Flip back to Acts 2, and you'll see a parallel expression, 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God is absolutely sovereign. It is his plan from beginning to end, and you are guilty. So the sovereignty doesn't mitigate, remove the guilt. The guilt doesn't mean that God was like, ooh, I hope this works out. So I said this was going to be a short excursus, so I can't tease out a lot of the so what's, but let me just say briefly two things. First, this is the very reason why we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Do you see how that's the case? In the telephoto lens, in this fallen world with all the brokenness and things that can be perpetrated, we grieve over sin and evil, and we shouldn't, you know, just do the white flag and all of this. But that doesn't mean that things are spinning out of control. God is totally in control, and he's working out his purposes, and we can rejoice in the Lord who is sovereignly in control, both at the same time. Second, notice that these truths are being declared in the midst of a prayer. Sovereignty of God is not ever, ever, ever a discouragement to prayer in the Bible. Just like it's not a demotivator to evangelism in the Bible. Quite the opposite. So, enough with the excursus. Last point, finally, prayer and empowerment for the mission. How should we respond to threats that come on account of following Jesus? In the face of threats for following Jesus, we should pray for boldness to carry on the mission, leaving the judgment of adversaries in God's hands. So ultimately, the prayer of the early church here was for continued boldness to witness for Jesus. And let's just be honest here. If you've been here for the series, even most of the series, oh, here we are again, making the same point. I feel like you're a broken record, McGarvey and Olude. We got to pray for boldness to witness for Jesus. Got to pray for boldness to witness for Jesus. It's like the application every Sunday in Acts. I mean, okay, I get it. Like, can we move on to something a little more practical? Okay. Well, how well are we getting it? How well am I getting it? How well are we living it? How is our prayer life changing? Is your prayer life changing? Are you seeing the Lord give you boldness and opportunities? Maybe our Lord really wants to emphasize this with us right now. And maybe he really does want us to pray like this and see him answer with boldness, because he wants us to be even more faithful, powerful witnesses right here where he's planted us right now. Maybe he wants to make sure we are getting in gear with the Holy Spirit powertrain. Look again at the result of their prayer, 4:31. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's kind of the big E on the I chart. It's kind of obvious, but God answered their prayer. They prayed for boldness. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. The text also says that the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. What's that all about? Well, earthquakes in the Bible are a powerful token of the presence of God. Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it. Smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Or Psalm 114:7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Or Isaiah 6:4, remember when Isaiah saw the Lord? The foundations of the thresholds shook because the King of Kings showed up. I love what the early church father, John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, or however you pronounce his name, said. The place was shaken, which made them the more unshaken. So anybody with me in desiring that God would shake us, that we might be unshaken? Like, will you pray with me to that end? Like, where are we in the story, brothers and sisters? So their minds went to Psalm 2. That was the Bible they had, the Torah. They had the Old Testament. For us, we also have the New Testament. So where are we in the story? How about Hebrews 12:25? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, quoting Haggai 2:6, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. There is an ultimate shaking that's coming at the judgment. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And here it is. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If that is who we are and where we are in the story and where we are headed, that will have impact on our ability to remain unshaken like Dunjuma in the face of threats and attacks that come on us because of our identification with Jesus. So listen, let me ask you again. What if you went out on a limb and started a Bible study at work, and then your boss all of a sudden seemed to have it in for you? What if you shared the gospel with somebody at your gym, and then some of the other regulars start to avoid you, or you hear that they're talking about you behind your back? Or what if you speak of Christ at a family gathering and receive backlash immediately and afterwards in the days to follow? Are you going to hush up out of fear? Are you going to feel like you made a mistake? Or are you going to remember who you are and where you are in the story, and pray for boldness to carry on the mission in the face of threats for following Jesus. So, church, let us pray.